I'm not quite sure what it's growing on us meant. Does that mean that, like, those, that first night or two, man, oh man, what was that, you know? And then through the night, you start just getting used to it. That's sort of like the frog in the lukewarm pan, isn't it? I don't know. Well, I would say that I have certainly enjoyed this week at camp. I've been here many years, but always in October, and it's cooler and it's not as pretty. I get the sense that that might be, if you could put a label on it, the least beautiful time of year around here. Is that right? I mean, there's no snow and there's no leaves, so it's a little, I still always thought it was rather pretty, but early spring is the ugliest. Well, it's beautiful, and I just have really enjoyed the opportunity to come up here and minister in the summer season. Last night, we considered the creation on day 4, creation of the sun, moon, and stars. And one of the things that we emphasized by reading certain passages was that God gave the sun, moon, and stars to man as a sign. And there's a lot more than just a physical sign involved in that. We saw from several passages that God draws out of the heart of man an understanding, a limited understanding, but an understanding of some of his attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature. We saw even that in God's children, he is able to encourage their faith. And through displaying his power in creation and even reminding his children of that, he can elicit obedience, humility, trust. We saw that in the example of Abram. When Abram's faith was wavering, he just didn't see how in the world God could give him and Sarah a child. And so God went out and showed him the stars. And God used that to engender in Abraham the understanding, God can do anything. I believe him. And, of course, in the New Testament, that's such an important example of faith that is quoted many times, as how that kind of faith, trusting in God's word, even when we don't understand how, or there's all kinds of questions yet, but we just cast ourselves at God and say, I believe. He attributes the righteousness of Christ to us. And boy, is that something that you understand? How does that work? That the perfect righteousness of Christ is put on you. I don't understand that, but I believe it. I believe it. In fact, this dynamic, we might say, of God engendering faith, God bringing out obedience from one of his children, is one of the major interactions that's going on in the book of Job. That is why this theme of creation is so prevalent in the book, and that is why when God does then eventually come and speak to Job in chapter 38, what God does is he just starts talking about his activity in creation. I want to read from Psalm 19, some verses that I know you're familiar with, but to just maybe nail this down a little firmer, let's read the first few verses of Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hand. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line, or their communication, has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. God communicates to the heart of man his glory, especially through the expanse of the stars. I want to read to you a quote from a person who, as far as any biographer I've ever encountered knows, never came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He never came to the point of recognizing that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed his Messiah. This was a Jewish man. And you've all heard his name. He's one of the most brilliant minds of the last century. His name was Albert Einstein. And after Hubble, probably many of you have heard of Hubble, the Hubble telescope. It's named after the astronomer Hubble, who essentially was the one who demonstrated the universe is expanding. And when he was able to prove that to Einstein, Einstein came to the acknowledgement that there has to be an originator if the universe had an origin. Einstein came to this conclusion. Everyone who is seriously involved in the pursuit of science becomes convinced that a spirit is manifest in the laws of the universe, a spirit vastly superior to that of man, and one in the face of which we, with our modest power, must feel humble. What a true statement. But it's like, you know, he's that close. You see, the stars aren't enough, are they? They're not enough. What brings us now, because of God's revelation in Christ, to saving faith is trusting, acknowledging that what God did for us in Christ when he died on the cross, and his words and his life were validated by the miracle of the resurrection. That is what we must now believe. And that incarnate Son of God coming in the form of a babe, living a life like the children in this room live, only he didn't throw a temper tantrum when he didn't get his way. Imagine that, parents. Not saying he didn't cry when he was hungry and things, but he lived the life that we see our children experiencing. He almost resisted the beginning of that ministry. I think because he knew once it started what lied just a few short years later. When his mother said, "Let's, you know, do something, Jesus, mother." But he did the miracle, didn't he? And his ministry began. And he lived a very, very human life. And the most powerful demonstration of that is he was put to death. The creation of man is the goal of the creation. Throughout the account, as we've been studying it, I've tried to keep reminding us that we see what God is doing is preparing a place. Every step is making it just right for his masterpiece. This one who would be created in his image and who would be his glory. We spoke in the men's time one of those days. What is glory? It's difficult. It's such a broad concept. But one of the basic senses of what glory is it's what emanates from a person, from a being. Can take many forms, and the case of God, it can take the form of light. It takes the form of Him just speaking words describing His character. And it takes the form of something that He creates. Is David the glory of Michelangelo? Is the Mona Lisa the glory of Da Vinci? Man, through the creation process, is the glory of God. It's the masterpiece. It displays Him in the best sense, in the best way of anything that He created. Thus, man was created in the image of God. I'd love to take time tonight and consider some of the events on the fifth day of creation when God made the fish and the birds, and the first half of the sixth day of creation when God made the land creatures. But for sake of time tonight, we're gonna pass over that, because I do think it's important. And even now, I know a lot of folks have had to leave. And so we don't, that's one of the troubles when you do a series like this. I mean, it's a whole series that really is nice if you can hear from beginning to end. But I do want to get to the end. So what we'll do is we're going to pass over day 5 and the first half of day 6, and we're going to move to the creation of man. God does in Job 38 is describe His creative work on every day of the creation week, except that of man. It's interesting that He leaves out references to His creation of man. If we look at Chapter 38 of Job, turn there, we'll see first he refers to the creation of the earth on day 1 when he says in verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" He refers to what He did on day 2 in verse 8. "Well, who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb, when I made a cloud its garment?" I think, again, that's a reference to the canopy. "And thick darkness, its swaddling band." And day 3, in verse 10, "And I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and door," speaking of the ocean, "and said, thus far you shall come, but no further. Here shall your proud waves stop." I think that's a reference to when He brought that land up. The ocean, you know, it's got a boundary now. It can't go any farther. The waves stop at the shore. He refers to day 4 in verse 31. "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades?" That's the name of a constellation. The littlest one, by the way. Lots of big constellations. The Pleiades is this tiny little grouping of stars. It's sort of ironic, I think, what God is doing is, okay, well, let's give you an easy one. How about the Pleiades, the littlest constellation? Can you do anything to affect that? "Or loose the cords of Orion. Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the Bear?" We call that one the Big Dipper, "with her satellite. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth?" Refers to what He did on day 5 when He speaks of birds. Chapter 39, verse 26. "Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high?" He refers to the great sea creatures. When virtually the entire chapter 41, He speaks of Leviathan. And generally the descriptions of Leviathan are that it's a great sea monster. And that's a whole interesting subject that would be neat to look at, but we're not going to do that tonight. And it refers to the creation of the land creatures. In Job chapter 40, He describes what can only be understood to be a dinosaur. Nothing like behemoth is alive today. He describes in other places the horse and the goat. But he doesn't say anything about the creation of man. Does that mean that that wasn't important? Of course not. And God's greatest glory is displayed in man. But I assume there must be some reason why God left out reference to the creation of man, and all we can do is speculate. But I wonder if one of the reasons is that, remember, part of the process that God is taking Job through is to humble him. And what could be more exalting to man than to be reminded, I'm created in the image of God. Wow! So this isn't God's purpose right now. You know, we're so worried about self-esteem and child of God. You, as an image bearer and a recreated image bearer, so that you truly have the righteousness of Christ. You are no longer enslaved to sin, but you can present Christ to the world. What more self-esteem do you need? You know what gives us problems? When we listen to what the world values, like looks and intelligence and money, it's garbage. But even within the church, you know, we sort of value that stuff. When you're down in the dumps and you just don't think you're worth a dime, just look to Christ and recall who you are. And there is reason for a godly pride in that. Not so much in yourself, you know, but in who God is and who you are because of Him. What a changed outlook we can have. Because we were created in the image of God. Job understood how man was created. God didn't really have to say anything. And we know this because we'll see some amazing statements that Job makes, revealing his understanding of man being created by God and in God's image. So, look at Job chapter 10. Verses 8 and 9. Thy hands fashioned and made me altogether. And wouldst thou destroy me? Remember now that thou hast made me as clay. And wouldst thou turn me into dust again? Interesting. Job understood that he was made of clay. He was made of dust. And I think we must understand that he knew about what God had said to Adam, from dust you were taken, and to dust you shall return. And Job is asking, is this really your plan for me at this point? He knew that God had made him. In Job chapter 27, verses 3 and 4, he says, For as long as life is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils. Oh, what's that sound like? Right out of Genesis 2, and we'll turn there in a minute. For as long as life is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Job 33. Verses 4 and 6. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Behold, I belong to God like you. He was discussing his equality with those who were pestering him. Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of the clay. You see, Job was using the fact that he was created by God, just as Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were created by God, to justify his being and his right to life. But you know what? He didn't just go around claiming his own rights because he was created in the image of God. Job even understood that the rights of those who, in his culture, were considered to be absolute property, with absolutely no rights whatsoever, indeed did have rights, just like him. I want to read what is truly an amazing statement by Job, indicating his understanding of where human rights came from. And we find that he understood human rights came from the fact that we are all created by God. Job chapter 31, verse 13. He's saying these things, again, questioning why all this stuff is happening to him, because he has been fair with everyone. In fact, what he's getting at is, if I had been unfair to my slaves, then, you know, it would be fair for God to treat me the same way. He says, if I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves. I want to stop for a moment. A statement like this in the culture that Job lived in and came from is mind-boggling, because these people had absolutely no rights. I mean, we understand a little bit about slavery just a few generations ago, even in our nation. But even the slaves then had certain kinds of rights. But back then, they had none. If the master of the house was in a bad mood, he could just destroy them. And females were even considered of less value. And he says, if I have despised, in other words, if I have just paid no account to the claim of my male or female slave when they filed a complaint against me, a complaint against them. I mean, if a slave in that culture would go up to their master and say, hey, I don't like what you think, they probably wouldn't get out of the house alive. Or certainly with their skin. And Job says, when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises and when he calls me to account? What will I answer him? Listen to what he says. Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And the same one fashion us in the womb? And sometimes we, and rightly so, and I really appreciated our brother's comments about the Declaration of Independence and the rights that we have as a citizen of this nation. But those rights were not given to us by the framers of the Constitution. Those framers acknowledged the rights that were given to us by God. And Job, 4,000-year-old or more book. Noah, Moses, those men understood that the rights that we have come from God. And we need to remember that. Regardless of what nation we live in or what the laws might be, Job knew very well that he was created by God. And he refers on more than one occasion to this breath of God, the spirit that he has from God. And that is the key to setting man apart from all the animals. Think about it for a moment. How many plants and fish and birds and cows and critters did God create? Umpteen millions. I mean, he filled the earth. Now, he told them some to go be fruitful and multiply, so there was more procreation going on, but he must have created just an uncountable number of creatures. But what are all those creatures? They're just fancy dirt. They're just molecules put together in such a way that they can think, and they can not think like us, by the way, but they can think, and they can call, and they can eat, and they can procreate, and do all the things that living things do. But when they die, they just turn back into dirt, and that's it. It truly is an example of some dirt taking a very, very complex journey and then turning back into the dirt again, and that's all it is. And then, on the other hand, how many angels did God create? Myriads and myriads, and the Bible describes it, uncountable, unfathomable numbers. And What are those creatures? Well, they have no, you know, they aren't made of the matter of wood and stone and all of that. They're spirit beings, taking form, and what that form is, we don't know exactly, but we understand that they're spiritual beings. They're supernatural beings that are not tied into the laws of nature as we experience. Uncountable number of material creatures, uncountable number of spirit creatures, and then he chooses to make man. And this creature is unique because not only is it made of material, it's made of a spirit. And how many of those did he make? One. Just one. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel sort of special. I know that I'm a way, way, way down the road product of procreation, but as a human being, God just made one. Let's turn over to Genesis now. Genesis chapter 1. We'll see what God says concerning the goal, the ultimate purpose of all this creation work. Verse 26 of chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds, and over the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. How many times does God mention image? Three times. Nine. He's referred to as an image bearer. Flesh out the term. He's an image bearer of God. It's not called a kind, although, you know, we refer to it as the human kind, but he's special. Three times God emphasizes that he is created in God's image. And it's a good question to ask, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, we've already considered that the material creatures don't have a spirit, and the spirit creatures don't have any material. But I would suggest to you that one thing that all persons, what we consider to be a person, has in common, and that is a spirit. God is three persons, and he's a spirit. The angels are persons. Satan, he has personality. You know, he has a will. I suppose he's creative. He comes up with new and better ways to deceive and better arguments to accuse. He has the attributes of being a person, personality. And of course, human beings are persons. What do all three have in common? God, the angels, and human beings. We all have a spirit. Apparently, and I know this is somewhat, you know, inference or speculation, but apparently the nature of the essence of whatever it is to have a spirit is what gives a person personality, gives them that ability to have a free will, to create, to think abstractly, to do all the things that we associate with being a person, as opposed to or in contrast to just being an animal. I know a lot of people think that animals do think similar to us. They don't. They just don't. I don't have time to go into that tonight, but physiologically we understand that they can't think the way we think. They can't reason. They can't think abstractly. They don't create. You know, if animals could create, don't you think birds would have figured out some better thing to live in than an open little nest that gets rained on? You know, why don't we make a roof over our head or something? Animals can't create. They just do instinctively what God created them to do. There are just a host of attributes that we could consider. But I guess one that I would like to think about just for a moment that is very, very important is that free will, that ability to make a choice. And brothers and sisters, I think it's important to recognize that, you know, God in on His throne and in His sovereignty knows all, is not surprised by anything. On the other hand, His sovereignty is not in the least way challenged by a true free will which He gives us. For that reason, we are held accountable. We are responsible for the choices we make. We are not a very, very complex operating system like Windows that God has programmed. And boy, it's really complicated. Anybody in here, could you explain how Windows works from the digital code to how it shows up on the screen of a computer? Well, some people probably can't. It's unbelievably complex, but the fact of the matter is, somebody programmed it, and when you push that enter button, out comes, you know, the programmed response. That is not free will on the part of the computer. And if you had programmed in an amazing complexity a computer that when you pushed enter, no matter how fancy and all it was, and it said, I love you. Well, that's nice. What does that mean? How does it impact you? I mean, maybe you're really thrilled with what you made, but everything that we see in God's Word indicates to us that we truly matter to God, that our love towards Him impacts Him. It means something to Him. It's special to Him. And when we disobey Him and say, forget you, it hurts Him. It wounds Him. It means something to Him. And it's because within the context of God's sovereignty, somehow He is still able within us to give us a free will. I appreciate it so much. I don't know how many of you heard it. Hopefully most of you did. Brother Craig's message on prayer and how it changes things. This, for me, coming to some of these conclusions that I've come to about our free will and how it interacts with God and so forth, for me personally, made my prayer life, it just completely changed it. To going from, well, you know, God, you know, sort of willed me to pray it, and so I prayed it, and then He did it. Within God's plan, He's going to accomplish certain things. I truly believe that He figures out ways. He decides that He can get there a lot of different ways. So if you want to get involved, why don't you get involved? And God will do things that He would not have done otherwise. Because you, sister, you, brother, got involved. It's a part of being in the family and not just a slave anymore. What a relationship. God has given us a free will, and so our free will acts of worship and love and disobedience mean something to God. That's the essence of a true personal relationship, isn't it? Otherwise, you're just dealing with an animal. You're just dealing with a fancy computer. But we're not a fancy computer. We are not an animal. We are created in God's image, and we can have true, personal fellowship with that one in whose image we were created. Fantastic. Once again, it makes me think, wow, I'm an image bearer. I'm a child of the Creator. I'm going to live forever with Him and with my brothers and sisters who are in the same family. And so, you know, when I'm feeling down in the dumps and I don't think my life means much, and wait a minute. I am somebody in Christ. I really am somebody. And not to be flippant, but, you know, I don't care what the rest of the world thinks. What I care is what God thinks. being created in the image of God is a fantastic blessing. And that image, I submit to you, is essentially endowed by God to us because He gave us the Spirit. So let's turn over to Genesis chapter 2, what Job must have been referring to when he was talking about dust and how he's talking about the breath of God in his nostrils. Look at Genesis chapter 2, where it speaks of God creating man, and what we get is more detail than just chapter 1, where God says, create man in my image. There's no information there other than, okay, this creature's going to be an image bearer. But we get a lot more detail in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. I'll stop right there. The Lord God formed man. That's a different word than has been used when it said in the beginning God created. That's the bara word. That's where He just created ex nihilo, out of absolutely nothing. Boom, there's matter. And then there's another Hebrew word here that gets translated generally made. And, you know, that can refer to taking something that's already there and then creating something out of it. But it can refer to a lot of different things. It's these three words that we're discussing here, created, made, and formed, aren't rigid only this. But they do have a nuance of meaning. And this one, formed, is the first time it shows up in the creation account. It's the verb form of the word when it's translated a noun, potter. Look at the Isaiah chapter 29. And verse 16, I believe. Isaiah 29:16. You'll see the verb form and the noun form of this word in that verse. Isaiah 29:16. You turn things around. God is speaking. He's rebuking those who are trying to exalt themselves above God or not listen to God or question what God does. You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made should say to its maker, He did not make me. Or what is formed, say to him who formed it, He has no understanding. In my version there, the word potter and the two words formed are the same root word, just one's a verb and one's a noun. That happens all the time, doesn't it? What God is rebuking here. He did not make me. Our world, our culture is screaming at, isn't it? God didn't make us. Then the Lord God formed man of dust, the potter, got down with his hands, and he formed man of the dust of the ground. You know, in all the other descriptions, God just speaks, or He just says, let the earth bring forth, let there be light. But with man, He gets right in there, and He forms them from the dust of the ground. What a beautiful picture of how intimate this process is, this masterpiece that God is doing here. But that's not all God did. Otherwise, what we would have is just an attractive monkey. Or maybe the monkeys look at us and think we're ugly. I don't know. But then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or a living being. A material part, and then God, you get this sense, imparted some of himself, imparted a spirit, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and by the joining of this body and this spirit, man becomes a living soul. And what is a soul? it's unexplainable. We see the manifestations of it, our mind, our creativity, all these things, but it's this amazing result of the combination of a body and a spirit. We're soulish creatures. And God only made one of them. And every single human being since the creation of that Adam in Genesis chapter 2 is a product of an amazing process of the seed of the man coming together with the seed of the woman and producing a new human being, and that spirit is passed on through the man. Oh, wait a minute. What about Eve? She wasn't made that way, was she? She was taken out of the man. The flesh was taken out of the man. Eve somehow was created by God, and the whole part of a woman was circumvented. Well, that's only logical since there wasn't one there yet. So the necessity of the woman providing the egg was circumvented here, but we don't see anything about God breathing a spirit into her. She is human. She's a product of the creation of man. This one unique event. And so in a strange sort of way, Adam is like the father of Eve. And so she is truly taken out of man. And this unique creation of spirit and body being joined only happened one time. Oh, wait a minute. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, that doesn't say it quite that way. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, I'm going to read verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. We just read that verse. And man, or Adam, became a living being, or soul. The reason it says Adam is because Adam is the name for man. But, the rest of the verse, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So you've got the first Adam, and the last Adam. Look at verse 47. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. This passage is talking about two people, and they're comparing them both as a kind of Adam. Of course, it's talking about God the Son, who became human. And this is a tremendous mystery. But perhaps we can at least help ourselves understand a little bit this question of how could God the Son be human? By understanding how Adam was created and then thinking about how the Lord Jesus Christ as a human being was made. We don't want to use that word created. How did God make Adam? He took flesh and he breathed the spirit into it. Every single human being from that day on, including Eve, is a product of that flesh that God made that had the spirit in it. And that spirit will always be passed on through the man to each person. When Adam died, now the spirit gets passed on. It's what? It's depraved. And there's no circumventing it. If the Savior of the world had been born by a wonderful woman like Mary and a really great guy, a really righteous man, he still would have gotten a depraved spirit. He would have, couldn't have died for me. He was a sinner. So this depravity had to be circumvented. But the Savior still had to be really human. And so God took the flesh, the seed of the woman and imparted to it a spirit. What's that make? That makes a human being. Jesus Christ was as human as Adam. The difference is, the spirit that Adam received was created by God and placed into him. The spirit that that egg in Mary's womb received was the pre-existent spirit of the second person of the triune Godhead. And that spirit was joined with that egg. Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, was human. As human as Adam. As human as you and I. How the divine part works with his understanding of who he was and all that kind of stuff, it gets, you start. But we know from God's word that that person, Jesus Christ, was the pre-existent incarnate word. He was God in the flesh, and he was human. And so, brothers and sisters, he really was human, and so he understands everything about being human. He understands having to obey your mother when you don't really want to go to bed now. He understood what it means to be hungry and to have friends make fun of you. I believe he understands what it means to struggle with learning Hebrew. Imagine that, the creator of the universe, the author of the Bible, and he's there in class learning how to read and write Hebrew. What a condescension this creator went through to be one of us. He understood the terrible effects of sin. Without ever sinning himself. Oh, what was the dilemma that Job was going through? I didn't do anything to deserve this. And God says, right, hey Satan, have you seen my servant Job? Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Job didn't do anything to deserve what happened to him. But he was a sinner. And he knew he was a sinner and acknowledged, if I stand before God, I couldn't answer him once in a thousand times. All I can do is plead for mercy to my judge. But he understood the conflict, the injustice of terrible things happening to you when it's not right. So does Jesus Christ. Beyond measure. He truly, as our high priest, I think Hebrews makes an important point of this, it mentions it many times, understands our weaknesses, and for that reason he can intercede for us perfectly. Sometimes we wonder, what would it have been like to be perfect? Sometimes we wish we understood what God is like more. And we think that because of our sin, there's so many things that we don't understand about God. And that is true. On the other hand, I think we swing a little too far in concern about, the marring of God's image because of our sin. And don't take advantage of the fact that we can learn a lot about God by recognizing what we are like as an image bearer. Now we gotta be careful, don't let the sin color it. But the way we get angry, be angry and sin not. The way we have great joy from when we've created something, man, that's great, and you get fulfillment. Psalm 104, let the Lord be glad in his works. This isn't just little words to give us a sense that, yeah, God's like that, but not really. I have got to believe that when Scripture describes the anger of God, the joy of God, the decisions of God, the purposes of God, all of these aspects of His love and wrath, we can enter into that a little bit. We understand that. We're like that. God is like that. He is a person. What a privilege. What a privilege. Now, when our anger flows over into sin, when our purposes flow over into, yeah, I'm going to get my way, well, you know, that's, okay, that's not God-like. What a magnificent privilege to be created in the image of God. And what just a mind-boggling truth that our Creator, the one who cast the stars into space, who devised the DNA molecule and the cellular structures that enable living organisms, that one became a man. We have a free will. And we can choose to use that great gift to enter into a loving, pleasant, fulfilling relationship with our God and Father, or we can use it to hurt His feelings. Oh, I'm not saying He's, oh dear, like that, but we impact it. So what does it say there in Ephesians? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, because when we do something against Him, He doesn't leave. He stays right there, and He's grieved. And I don't think those are empty words. He is. So brothers and sisters, we, little pipsqueaks, we really can have an impact on Almighty God. That's what He wants. Oh, He doesn't want the pain. He doesn't want the sorrow part of it. But He wants the joy. He wants the fellowship. And this then maybe can help answer, at least in part, that question that gets asked all the time. Why in the world did God do this? He knew what man would do. Why? A real simple, I don't want to be flippant, but a real simple explanation is, apparently He felt it would be worth it. The joy of fellowship with us was worth the agony of the separation of the Father and the Son. What He wants is our worship, our fellowship, and I mentioned it earlier, I don't think it's any more complex than that. I look at what He was doing with Adam and Eve when He first created them, and He was just coming down and He was taking a walk with them in a garden. What a privilege to have that Creator as a Father. If we think of our Creator in this way, perhaps we begin to understand how far beyond the understanding that Job had we have come because of the revelation that we have that Job never had. But one of the things that I hope we've been able to do as we've studied these things from the perspective of Job is come to the place where maybe it's preparing us, or maybe you've had a struggle and you're still struggling with something. Who knows where we are all at in our relationship with God, but perhaps looking at these things from the perspective of Job, even though we know God loves us, there are times when, let's face it, it doesn't feel that way. And we just don't understand how a God who loves us could let this happen. We then come to the position of recognizing that God is almighty. He knows everything. Nothing can thwart His purposes. Nothing is happening to me that He hasn't ordained to happen. And the response should be the response of Job. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I repent in dust and ashes. We bow, we leave everything aside, and we just leave it at you are God, and I trust you. And if we maybe raise our eyes up about this much as we're bowing at the throne, you know what we'll see, brothers and sisters? We'll see feet with nail scars in them. That's astounding. And we maybe will see a hand that comes down with a nail scar in it. Child, I love you. I know what's best for you. I know the beginning from the end. I care for you. And the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared with what I have in store for you. And how wonderful to be ushered into heaven someday, having passed the tests of trial faithfully. Don't you want to please the Father? You can boil down what pleases God into one word. Faith. Sister, when you're doing the dishes, one more time. You can turn that chore, that drudgery, into an offering of worship to God. Lord, I love my family. I'm going to serve my family. I do this for you. And that, by every worldly standard, totally insignificant. In fact, are you kidding me? You do that? Is an act of worship, and it pleases. It pleases God. Oh, we can do the big and great things too, unless, but every action, brothers and sisters, in faith, is what pleases God. And I don't care. God doesn't care. Shouldn't say I. God doesn't care one bit about how great what you accomplish is if it wasn't done in faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please. We have the opportunity to live a wonderful life. In spite of whatever tragedy God brings into it. And so, I hope that we'll all be encouraged by the example of Job. I hope that we'll all be in awe of the God who dealt with Job and who loves us so deeply, cares about us so much, that the Bible describes him as having innumerable thoughts towards us. Let's close by reading from Psalm 139, verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your attention to us. You said that heaven is your throne and the earth is your footstool. And so what could we do to impress you? But to this one you will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at your word. Father, we desire, we really desire in our heart of hearts to be better tremblers. We want to be better children. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have to know you and to fellowship with you. Lord Jesus, thank you for making it possible. We worship you as our Creator, our Savior, and we love you. pray these things in your name. Amen.